wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated, and we dismiss our child.
Good morning. We had just one day of warm weather so far. What's up with that? I'm ready for spring. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Our title this morning is Come and Dine. There's an old song I remember. You know, when I was a kid, my dad and them used to listen to Lester Roloff. Do y'all ever remember hearing about Lester Roloff? He was, I think, a fire and brimstone preacher out of Texas. But this song he always used to do was Come and Dine, the Master Calleth, Come and Dine. Do you remember that song? As we get into this chapter of Revelation here in chapter 19, there's actually two calls for dining. And we're going to discuss those as we go through this chapter, but let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for your justice and your judgment, because everything is perfect in your hands. It's when we try to rationalize or even over-understand the perfection of your ways, Lord, is when we get in trouble. Sometimes we want to try to analyze a perfect God with the imperfect man's thoughts. So we just lay it all before you this morning and ask that your spirit would give us wisdom and guidance, understanding as we go through your word. And we thank you for your word. We praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sounds of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Quite a celebration going on at this particular point in heaven. As we pointed out last week, that there are two different reactions to the destruction of Babylon. The earthly reaction, the men who profited from all the trade and the money that was going back and forth from this great city, they mourn over the loss. They mourn because now their buying and selling has pretty much come to an end. And so they're standing on the shores watching the smoke billow up. And we covered that last week, where it resembled probably what Sodom and Gomorrah looked like as the fire came down from heaven. The smoke billowed up, leaving basically nothing left. But while they're mourning, heaven is rejoicing. They're rejoicing because the great God is finishing what he promised from the beginning. And this chapter is continuing with the heavenly reaction of joy and praise. And they use the word Alleluia. And it's interesting that this word is used four times in this chapter, but nowhere else in the New Testament. I found that interesting as I was studying that. And looking at the root words here, the word Alleluia has two Hebrew words that actually are drawn to make this one word. The first one is halal, which means to shine. It means to make a show or to boast and thus to celebrate, maybe to give in marriage, sing, or be worthy of praise. So we see this is the first part of the word of alleluia. There's actually a celebration going on here, singing, saying worthy is the Lamb, if you will. And the second Hebrew word is Yah, which is actually the Lord most vehement, the name of God, Yah, the sacred name. And this word of praise and proclamation is often used in our worship services. We have many songs that have the word alleluia in them. And we've all heard and probably used the word ourselves in our prayer time or in services where, we sing and we worship the Lord. But when it's used in this chapter, the intensity of its meaning is over the top. And it explains why it's only used mainly in this chapter, because it's actually coming to the head of the final moments where the tribulation is ending and Jesus is about to take on his white horse and come down with the church, with the saints, to rule and reign. It's a rejoicing. It's an ending and a beginning at the same time. And it's a wonderful time for those who've accepted Jesus, who have his name written in their hearts, for those who have not received the mark of the beast, as we know what is happening to them as we go through this chapter and chapter we've already covered. So this victory is now taking place, and this word alleluia is exclaimed and proclaimed that Jesus rules and reigns, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's returning now to take what belongs to him. In Deuteronomy 32:34-36, it says, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." This was spoken written back in Deuteronomy, and here we see now God's judgment is now coming at its fullness. He is the one who judges. Vengeance belongs to him. And in his vengeance, it's always perfect and always balanced. And we've covered that so many times throughout the scripture. It's so hard for us with our finite minds to wrap around the absolute judgment of God. But when we see heaven rejoicing, we're going to be rejoicing with them. We're going to be there. We're going to be in this part of singing hallelujah. We're going to be in this part of praise and worship, because not only is Jesus coming, but we're also happy and rejoicing because his judgment is pure and holy, and our minds will be open to that and understand that in the fullest extent of it. Now, Revelation 6:10 says, "And they," which means the martyred saints under the altar, "cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, today is that day. They are seeing that judgment. They are seeing it happening, and they are rejoicing in heaven over this event. The wait is over. The Antichrist and his kingdom is overthrown. There's a great celebration at hand. And at this time, the word alleluia will have much more of a sweeter and deeper meaning, even than it has for us today. When we sing it, it means a lot. But again, we're still singing from a finite mind. We're still singing from a place that hasn't happened yet. The judgment hasn't taken place. Jesus hasn't taken the church home, and the second coming has not happened in our timeline. And so because of that, when we sing this, we're singing it in faith, knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when it's sung here, it's going to be completely different. And I believe that those of us who have hearing problems, it's going to be perfectly balanced. You know, one time I went to a church, and they were pretty much into the loud music on the stage. They had, you know, pretty much rocking out. And I was standing there, and a lady came up. She's an older lady, and she asked the pastor, she said, "Is there any way we can turn that down? It kind of hurts my ears." And he said, "Well, if you don't like it here, you're not going to like it in heaven. It's going to be loud in heaven." And I didn't say it at the time. Thinking back, I should have. I said, "No, it's going to be perfect in heaven. It's not going to be loud. It's not going to be I'm talking about painfully loud. It's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be perfectly balanced within what we can hear, what we receive, what we know, everything is going to be a perfect place. And I can't wait for that because I'm having trouble with my hearing today. I'm hearing a ring in this right ear. Tried to answer it 3 times, but nobody says anything. This thing happens, you know. But the absoluteness of His power and glory will be acknowledged at this time at the end of the tribulation and is now at hand. Now verses 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, what a supper this is going to be. The feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the celebration of celebrations. The bridegroom has come for His bride, and this will be the best wedding banquet of all time. And you know, there's a lot of good food at weddings a lot of times. I mean, they have the good spread, you know, they put out the good stuff and everything's all happy, you know, and whatnot. But this particular wedding supper is going to be better than anything we've ever imagined. It's not just because it's going to be good food. It's because it's going to be, we're celebrating with the bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ, and we're going to be celebrating at this great and wondrous feast that we're going to have there. And notice that the bride, she's dressed and arrayed in white linen and fine linen. And this linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, often in the Jewish culture, the bride's dress was made from the material that the groom had given her. So, during this, during the betrothal period and all of these things, he would then give some fine linen or fine material to the bride, and she then would make her own dress, or maybe the help from her mother or other ladies would come together, and they would make the dress for the bride. It was made from something that the groom gave her. And as believers, that's significant because we see it says the linen is the righteousness of the saints, but we know that our righteousness comes from the groom, not from the bride. He is our righteousness. He gives us our righteousness. And therefore, as we're dressed in this fine linen as the bride of Christ, we're coming with the dressing from the material that He gave us. It's His righteousness. It's His holiness. Everything about Jesus and everything that we are comes from Him. We can claim nothing. We can't stand on our own and say that I can stand before God in my own holiness and my own righteousness. We can't do that because the minute you do that, you've taken away the one aspect of truth of the gospel, which is that we needed a Savior. We needed a Redeemer. And Jesus was the only way. He is the only way to God and to the Father. And so, therefore, we have to accept the fact that our righteousness comes from Him. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, so the fine linen that we are arrayed in is His covering that He gives us. It is His covering. And what a covering it is, because we know that the Father sees us as righteous and holy because of the blood of Jesus, not because of our righteousness. And Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So again, the reference here is putting on Jesus, putting on His righteousness. And we get into the aspects of Ephesians chapter 6 when it talks about the armor of God. We put on Jesus is every aspect of this armor. So we clothe ourselves in Him. And Ephesians 5:27 says that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that holiness and that spotlessness comes from Jesus to the church. And see, some people get that particular verse mixed up. They think, well, the Lord, I've heard this said, the Lord can't come back till the church gets it together. Well, we'll be here forever then. Because that's not what that verse means. What it means is that we are to be spotless and holy because of Jesus' holiness. That means we need to put on more of Jesus and take off less of ourselves. That's how the church is going to be spotless and without blemish, is when we wake up every morning, every day, and we say, Lord, clothe me in you. Don't let me go out that door by myself, because I'm going to mess it up. My flesh always gets in the way, but your holiness, your righteousness, your purity is all that I need, and that's what I ask for. Cover me today, Lord. Bless me today with your presence and with all that you have for me. So it's no wonder, if you look at this and you see what's going on here, and John is witnessing all this, he's watching all of this happen here. His reaction, it's no wonder why he has the reaction that he has. He recognizes that Jesus did all the work. He's overcome by the joy of what he's seeing. He's overcome by the excitement. He's overcome by the celebration. And as he's doing all of this, he sees that the bride is coming in faith, nothing more. He sees that she doesn't earn her position. She brings nothing to the table except a humble brokenness. That's the place for the church. Not to build and be glorious within ourselves, but to come humbly, humble and broken before the Lord. She was sinful, but he, in his sinlessness, is the evidence of his perfection. It all comes together. This is where it's solidified right here, and John is witnessing all this happening. He defeated death, he defeated his enemies, and he rescued his people. And John was obviously overcome with this scene as he fell down to worship the angel. I think he just got beside himself. I think the whole event just made him do something that he normally wouldn't have done, because angelic worship and saint worship and the worship of Mary and other things like that is unbiblical. Our worship belongs to God the Father and Jesus Christ. No one else. There is nothing else that we're to bow down to. And John knew that. I think John understood that. But at the same time, this was a big thing happening in front of him. But what did the angel say? Be careful not to do that. Now, we know that the angels and people are different created beings. They're not the same, but they both serve God. And neither is to be worshipped except God. The angels, we shouldn't worship the angels. We should not have any aspect of angel worship. And that's something that's going on in our culture today. There's a lot of angelic worship happening. I mean, they have statues that they claim cry or bleed or whatever they do, and people go out in masses to watch this or try to see if it's going to do it for them. I'm sorry, I don't care about no statue. I serve a living God, not one made out of stone or brick or whatever they make them out of. And we don't need to fall into that. But today in the church, we need to be careful that we don't place pastors or teachers or any Christian leaders on a pedestal either. Because three things here that I want to point out. Number one, when you do that, they will let you down. And they will quickly fall from the lofty position of which you've placed them upon. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to exalt people or man and say, oh, well, and it was even happening in the Corinthian church. Oh, I follow Apollo. I follow this one. I follow that one. And Paul said, no, don't we all serve Christ? It's not about which one of us you may have heard the gospel from. It's about the gospel itself. And so we need to make sure that we stand upon that. The second thing is that pastors or teachers are not more spiritual than any other person just because their call may be different. I'm no more spiritual than you are. You have the same Holy Spirit that I have. And so we need to make sure that we understand that we don't get that balance out and expect one person because, well, they're the pastor, they're this, they're that. And there are some that go to church only to hear the pastor's teaching with no study of their own. And that's a dangerous place. I encourage everyone to read the Word and study the Word and soak in the Word. And that way, when you do go somewhere and you hear something that doesn't line up with the Word, the Holy Spirit's going to bring that conviction and bring that truth to you, and you're going to recognize something's not lining up here. But if you're not in the Word, sometimes things can kind of slip right past you that sound okay but aren't biblical, and we need to be aware of those things. And the third thing is when you exalt someone on a pedestal, they may be tempted to believe that they deserve to be there. And we don't. And that's a dangerous place as well, because it sets up an aspect of people raising themselves or exalting themselves up to something that God didn't call them to. See, we're all servants. Bond servants, if you will. And as bond servants, we come willingly to do the call and the will of God that He's placed upon our lives. And that's each one of us. And it may not be pastoring or teaching for some, but it may be other aspects. It may be evangelism. It may be working in a specific place at a specific time to minister to a specific person. Whatever it is, the willingness has to be there, and then the obedience to follow that willingness has to be there. And we're all in that same place, no matter what it is. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God deals each one. And we need to accept that measure of which He's given us and walk in that through faith, in obedience, walking out the plan that He's given us, and be okay with that. See, the next thing that can happen is, if you're not okay with the call that God's got on your life, is you start envying somebody else's call or wanting to do something different. And therefore, the contentment's not there. And when you're not content in Christ, you're not effective, because grumbling and complaining and weariness sets in. And we need to be away from those things. So it's very important that as we see what's happening here, John knew what he did was not right. The angel called him out on it, and he stood back up, I'm sure, because, hey, you know, this whole thing just blew me away. You know, it's kind of exciting times. Now, verses 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a wrought iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords."
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. There you go. Now, this is the second coming of Christ. This is the actual coming of Christ to this earth. Now, this is not to be confused with the rapture. And we've already covered that as we've already studied. The rapture took place at the beginning of the tribulation. The church is with Jesus, and we are the bride of Christ that we read about earlier. That is the church. And I also believe that we're the ones that verse 14 describes, the ones that are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, that are coming back on horses of our own. I believe it's the same group. We're the bride of Christ. We're also the army of Christ that's going to come back with Jesus. And there will be a ruling reigning period of 1,000 years on this earth. We'll cover that again. That gets more into next week's study. But this is the beginning of that period, when he comes and he rules and reigns with the wrought iron for that 1,000 years. Now, also, we know that the one riding on this horse is Jesus. It's obvious. It's unlike the one that was mentioned earlier when the first seal was opened back in chapter 6. That was a copy or a mimic. Satan has a way of doing that. That was the Antichrist. And as Satan does, he creates a forgery. that appears to be real, and the world will be duped by him. But that's not Jesus that we're talking about there. But this is Jesus that's coming back here. The description of Jesus here doesn't describe the same Jesus that we saw when he came the first time. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was Jesus when he came the first time. But he's not coming back looking the same way the second time. He's coming back with fire in his eyes, a sword out of his mouth, and he's coming to rule and reign. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And again, he's coming to take back and take the full control of his creation. And we'd mentioned last week, you know, after all the years of deception and all the manipulation that Satan's done, he only has this short little window of total control. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be eternal control. And he's going to take control of everything around him. Now, verses 17 through 18. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God.'" Now, we just read about the supper of the Lamb. This is not the same supper, or the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is a different supper, the supper of the great God. And it says that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, we read earlier again about the supper of the Lamb. The bride of Christ will be celebrating at the end of the tribulation and at the coming of Christ. But here, this is a different supper. The supper of God. And this supper is not one of rejoicing regarding those who are participating in the supper, because all those who are literally going to be participating in the supper are the supper. All of those who came to make more with Jesus will be killed, and they will be the buffet served to the birds of the air. It's an ugly, horrible scene when you think about that. It kind of reminds me of the Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds, when they're swooping in, you know, and attacking people. But in this case, in this horrible situation, is going to be unlike anything that we've ever seen. And these birds don't just happen to fly by. They're called in. The angel calls for them to come, the birds of the air, and feast upon the bodies of these people and the horses of these people that have come against God. There'll be more than you can count. I mean, I would guess that the skies would almost be darkened by the amount of birds flying through and the shadows and everything blocking the sun as they're flying in. Now notice too, in this group that's mentioned, that there's no partiality. And this again is something that people need to understand. There were captains of the army, there were mighty men, they were rich, they were poor, slave or free, small and great. All are part of this same group that warred against Jesus and are now killed and eaten by these birds. You see, God offers his grace and mercy to everyone. It doesn't matter your position, doesn't matter where you came from, your bloodline, or anything else. And it's the same thing when the judgment comes. Those who do not choose Jesus, it doesn't matter. You won't be able to stand on your family's money, or your history, or your ancestry, or anything like that. The crest, that some family crest that people have, won't mean anything. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter about any of those things. He's not partial toward your position. He's fair in his judgment and perfect in his judgment because he is God. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Nobody's going to be able to say, "Hey, I got this nice mansion over here. I'll trade you so I don't have to get eaten by the birds." Not going to matter. Colossians 3:25 says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And again, this comes back to the understanding that we are serving a perfect God. And our minds may not understand what fairness is because we have our own rationale of what fairness is. We think it's unfair if somebody steals our candy bar. We think it's unfair if this happens or if that happens and all of these things. But the truth is fairness is cast out the window in the finite realm when we're in the heavenlies because we're not dealing with fairness the way we know it. We're dealing with perfection. And perfection is above any of our ability to understand right now. So be very careful. And I've said this many times during this study because I think it's so important that we don't ever forget that we're stained in a way on the way we're able to see and process things. Because of our finite mind, there's a block. We can't get past this place of understanding. So we try to explain it within our realm of understanding, and it doesn't add up because God is above that and outside of that. And so when we always recognize that, then we won't fall into the trap of being downhearted when something happens around us that we think is unfair. We leave it in God's hands, and we trust that in His perfection, it's happened for His purpose and His call and His plan. And all that will be revealed to us when we see Him face to face. I really believe that. Now, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence by which He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now I find it interesting looking at these particular verses here that the beast or the Antichrist along with the false prophet, they're not killed along with the others. Their judgment, eternal judgment, is immediate. They're cast alive into the lake of fire. And you might say, wow, why did he do that? Even Satan himself is not cast into the lake of fire just yet. And we're going to see Satan's fate for the next 1,000 years as we get into the next chapter. He's bound and cast into the bottomless pit and be sealed up for 1,000 years. But he's still not cast into the lake of fire just yet. And we also know that after his brief release, there'll be a great white throne judgment where all of those that died without receiving Jesus will be thrown into the lake of fire along with this false prophet that are already there and the beast. That includes these people that we're talking about here that are killed and then the birds eat their flesh. Their souls will be cast too at the great white throne judgment. They will have to stand at that judgment. But the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they're cast immediately. They don't even deserve a place at the great white throne judgment. God's judgment is swift with them, and it's done. And I believe in part, they get their final judgment early because they are the two extensions or the tools of Satan himself during the tribulation period. They are the arm or the right arm of him, if you will. Everything he wills and everything he tries to do goes through those two. I do believe that they and what they represent have no place to stand before God in the great white throne judgment, and that's why he cast them immediately into eternal judgment. Now today, there are many who can't comprehend this absolute judging from a loving God. And again, it's very difficult to process. I thought God was love. Oh, he is. But that's not all he is. He's perfect in all of his ways. And I believe that when we're ushered into his eternal presence, their eyes are going to be open. Our understanding is going to be changed. Now, we won't be infinite like he's infinite, but we're going to know what we need to know, and there'll be no questions left. Any questions that we have today that we say, I want to ask God about this, or I want to ask so-and-so about that, I don't think any of that's going to matter then. I think our minds are going to be clean and they're going to be pure and they're going to understand what we need to understand and we're going to be in the presence of God. And those questions will have no relevance whatsoever at that point in time because I believe that Jesus will answer those by his presence alone. And I think that we're going to see the infinity of God and understand his perfection in all of his ways. And that song that we sing, he's perfect in all of his ways, is so true. He is perfect in all of his ways. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." See, this is an interesting thing when you think about what that means. We're going to have our eyes open and we're going to be able to see things and know things, but he already knows us in the fullest extent of who we're going to be. He already sees us as we already are because we've received Jesus Christ. He sees us in that place. Then now we're going to be able to see everything else, including ourselves, just as we're known, we're going to know. We're going to know what perfection is. We're going to know what true holiness is. We're going to know and experience it in a way that our bodies right now can't. I don't really think that the human body could take the actual, I don't know, pressure or whatever it would be to be in God's presence in this physical sense, in the fullness of that presence. We know we have access to the throne. We know we have access behind the veil. And there are moments, and I know some of you may have experienced times like this, when you've been in your prayer time and you've been in that place with God and it's just an enormous heaviness of the Spirit of God that's upon you when you're at that particular moment in time. Because this body is not designed to be able to take that. Because we're fallen. We are fallen and we are a sinful body. We are a tent that is decaying. But then when we see Jesus and we have our new minds and our new bodies, we're going to be able to experience a whole different level of understanding of his presence and understanding of who he is. And that's what we need to continue to understand is and seek for and ask the Lord to reveal to us more of himself to us. I would personally like to come to the place in my life where I can handle everything I could possibly handle in this tent. But unfortunately, I think that all of us, because we have this fleshly aspect, there's always something that's holding us back from getting closer to God. There's always something in our day or in our life or in our relationships or whatever it is. It may be a fear. It may be an anxiety. It may be sickness. It may be financial. It may be something that's even linked back to unforgiveness that's causing us to where we're not able to release ourselves in a way to where we can be closer and allow the Holy Spirit to have more control. And for those who've been wounded, it's very difficult than to lay yourself down completely and wholly and put it before the Lord and say, "Lord, I trust you with every aspect of my being." Because when you've been wounded in your life, you're guarded and you always want to have that one thing that you can pull up, that one thing you can guard yourself with. And what the Lord wants us to do and where he really wants us to go is where we lay all that down and we're no longer guarded with ourselves, but he becomes our guard. Frontward and backwards. He is the armor. He is the holiness. He is the righteousness. He is the protector. He's the one that we depend upon. And that's not an easy place to come. And that's why it is a process. I believe, you know, there are many things that you hear testimonies, well, God delivered me of such and such just like that. And I never went back, never looked back. And that's an awesome blessing when those things happen. But that person still has other stuff. I guarantee you that they have to lay down daily. It may not be as big. It may not be as visible, but it's there. And all of us are in the same place. We all have stuff because this life is full of stuff. So what God wants us to do is he wants us to come to him and understand that the more we lay down now, the more we can understand in faith about his judgment, about his holiness and about his righteousness, so that we don't get pulled and tugged into that debate over, well, if God were loving, he wouldn't allow this to happen. Or why did he allow that to happen? And why is this and why is that? You know, I can't answer that question because I'm not God. But He is holy, and He is true, and He is righteous. And that I do know about God, so therefore I trust that He made the right decision or allowed something to happen for whatever purpose that I don't understand, He does. And in that is where our hope needs to lie. It's in really laying it down to believe that He is who He says He is, even if we can't totally comprehend it. That's the God that we need to serve. Otherwise, you build your own platter or pillar, whatever you want to call it, of how God is. And when that happens, then you have to align yourself with other people that think the same way that you do. And a lot of times they don't. So therefore, you have the divisions and the arguments and the splits in churches because your God doesn't do this and my God does. Well, God's bigger than anything we could say He does or doesn't do. I just want to trust Him. I just want to leave it with Him. And that's what we're called to do, because I know that we are seeing dimly now, but we're going to see Him face to face. And when we do, our eyes are going to be open to so many things that we can't even imagine. What a glorious day that is, and that is worthy of a hallelujah. And hallelujah for knowing of what we're going to see and where we're going to be when this time comes. So, Father, we thank You that we can come today and sing hallelujah. Hallelujah to Your name, Lord. Praise You. We glorify You. We worship You. And, Lord, we want to know You as much as we possibly can in this body, in this tent. We want to know not just about You, but we want to have that relationship, Lord, that it just oozes out of us. So we have less of ourselves and more of You. Lord, we trust You. And we thank You. And we know, Lord, that this day that we're reading about, this day of judgment is coming. It's coming soon. And Lord, there are many people today that are going to have to go through. Well, I say today, whenever in that 7-year period, when that time comes, there will be many that have to go through that horrible time of tribulation period because they've not accepted You. And so this morning, we just open that line of communication to You, Lord, as the church here. If there's someone here that doesn't know You, Lord, that has not established a relationship with You by determining and coming to You, knowing that they need You as their Savior and Lord, and that they're a sinner and they need to repent, Lord, if that's not happened, I pray right now that You will convict the heart of an individual who might hear this morning. Because this is not a time that any of us want to live in this body through. But Lord, we pray for the lost. We pray for the weak. We pray for those who are hurting, Lord. And we lift up Your body. We lift up Your bride, Lord, because there are a lot of spots and blemishes that are going on right now, because there's so much of the church nationwide and worldwide that is not seeing You according to Your word. They're taking bits and pieces and creating their own image of who they want to worship. Lord, we want to see the full counsel of who You are. We want to know the full aspect of who You are. We don't want to just take one verse and build You around that, because You're more than that. And so we just submit ourselves to You, that You work with us, Lord, as we're able, as we're willing, work with us individually and corporately to be this church, this bride, Lord, that is going to be with You for eternity. And we thank You for Your blessings, Lord. We thank You for Your mercy upon us. We thank You for Your grace. And we just put ourselves before You and just give You all praise and all honor. And all God's people said, amen and amen.